The following program is paid for by its sponsors, who are solely responsible for its content. Views expressed are not necessarily the views of WMAL.
Hi, I'm Eric Stewart, and our original very special Christmas show was recorded on Christmas morning in December of 2011. Doing a show on a Sunday on Christmas morning just had a special feel to it, and it was captured just that way on the air. Even though this morning isn't quite Christmas yet, we thought that as the magic day approaches, it would behoove us to share the joy and observations of that original Christmas show with you this morning. So sit back, relax, while having your coffee or eggnog, wrapping gifts, reading the paper, or just listening to the magic of Christmas.
Merry Christmas, everybody!
The Eric Stewart Show on WMAL.
Good morning, Washington, and Merry Christmas to you. So glad that we could be together this Christmas morning, and I've got a wonderful show, very different show today, all about Christmas. Today, I'm going to answer some important questions for your life. One of them is, what is the origin of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer as a song? It's a very fascinating story you'll want to hear. Plus, Jingle Bells. Why were they called Jingle Bells, and what were Jingle Bells really all about? Also, what's the real legend of the Christmas tree? I'm going to give you an inspirational story of a treasured tradition today. And lastly, The Little Boy's Christmas Gift by John Spears. We'll talk about that today. Plus, Stuart Rosenthal will be with me for Beacon Bits. Merry Christmas to you. I'm grateful that you're joining me as you're maybe mom and dad, maybe you're finishing up getting the tree ready. Kids, maybe you're opening your presents, and you might want to listen up to this one story. We're going to talk about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and when we come back from our break. If you want to find more information about me, go to pointingyouhome.com, and our toll-free number is 800-900-9104. So we'll be right back with a very Merry Christmas show. Turn your radio up as you're opening presents. You'll want to hear these great stories right here on 105.9 FM and AM 630 WMAL.
The Eric Stewart Show on WMAL. Now, here's your host, Eric Stewart.
Well, you know Dasher and Dancer and Prancer and Vixen.
Comet and Cupid and Donner and
Welcome Vixen. Back to the Eric Stewart Show, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Hey, in 1938, as the Great Depression wound down, and even as the prospect of better times loomed on the horizon, Bob May was looking towards another bleak Christmas. An advertising copywriter for Montgomery Ward's, living on a meager salary, May was on the brink of bankruptcy and exhaustion. After fighting cancer for 2 long years, his wife Evelyn was losing the battle. Staring into each other's eyes, they both knew she wouldn't last long, and their daughter knew something was wrong too. On a cold December night, after visiting her bedridden, emaciated mother, their 4-year-old Barbara climbed up into her father's lap. "Why isn't my mommy just like everybody else's mommy?" she solemnly asked. How could he explain to a small child that her critically ill mother wanted to play with Barbara, read her stories, and more than anything else in the world, be with her for every important moment in life? How could he tell an innocent girl that illness and death were a part of life, that Evelyn wanted to be like other mothers, but illness had excluded her from all the activities that children and their mothers normally enjoyed? How could he give her the answers she needed without breaking little Barbara's heart in the process? In their drafty 2-room Chicago apartment, with the cold north wind rattling the windows, Bob May held his daughter in his arms and struggled to answer the child's simple question. He recalled the pain he had always felt growing up because he had been considered different. May had been a small, thin child constantly picked on by other children, called Sissy and other names he didn't want to remember. Even in college, he was so slightly built that he was often mistaken for a girl. Despite having a college degree, the country's sorry financial state had made it almost impossible for May to find another job than the position at Ward's that was far beneath his skill level. Yet when he found Evelyn and they fell in love and married, Bob suddenly felt like a king. For the first time, he had a place in the world where it all was right to not fit in the mold. Their daughter's birth seemed to assure the man that good times were just around the corner. But then Evelyn got sick, and the cost of fighting the cancer stole not only his wife's energy, but the family's savings as well. Bob sold everything of value, and they lived in what amounted to a slum. But on that cold windy night, even with every reason to cry and complain, Bob wanted his daughter to somehow understand that there was hope and that being different didn't mean you had to be ashamed. Most of all, he wanted her to know she was loved. Drawing from his own life experiences, the copywriter made up a story about a reindeer with a large, bright red nose. And as little Barbara listened, May described in story form not only the pain felt by those who were different, but also the joy that can be found when someone discovers his special place in the world. The tale was a big hit with Barbara, and thereafter she demanded that her father tell it to her each night. With every new telling, the plot grew more elaborate, and the reindeer, Rudolph, became less a fictional character and more a member of the May family. Unable to purchase a gift for Barbara that Christmas, Bob decided to carefully craft his story about Rudolph into a homemade book, drawing on his own abilities as an artist for the pictures. Many evenings after his wife and daughter had gone to sleep, Bob carefully worked to finish his unique present. But tragedy struck the May family before Christmas could arrive, and Evelyn lost her battle with cancer. Though the last few pages of his gift book were stained with tears, Bob would not give up on Rudolph. He knew that his daughter needed the uplifting story now more than ever. He prayed for the strength to finish the project. His efforts were rewarded when a thrilled Barbara found a completed copy of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer waiting for her on Christmas morning. Though he hardly felt like celebrating, a few days later Bob was forced to attend a Montgomery Ward's employee party. His co-workers in the ad department asked May to share his children's story that night. Though he didn't feel like it, he took his book and, at the appointed moment, climbed before the crowd and read the story. After the scores of holiday revelers laughed, they stood and gave May and his children's tale a thunderous ovation. They all loved Rudolph and wanted copies of their own. The head of the company felt that Ward's could benefit from Bob's gift to his daughter, and for a modest sum, Stuhl Avery, the chairman of the board of Montgomery Ward's, bought all rights from the cash-strapped and debt-ridden May. Avery then had tens of thousands of copies of Rudolph printed and shipped to Ward's stores across the nation in time for Christmas 1939. The response was so positive that for the next 6 years, each child who visited a Santa in a company store got a copy of May's book. By 1946, Ward's had given away 6 million copies of Rudolph, and Stuhl Avery was being besieged by offers from every major publishing house wanting to print a new version of the story. In one of the most generous decisions ever made by the head of a large company, the CEO gave all rights back to Bob May. A year later, the mass market release of the book made the Ward's copywriter a rich man. And with the book a bestseller, numerous toy and product deals were soon cut, and May's entire life revolved around a story he had told to comfort a worried daughter. Remarried and with a growing family, Bob couldn't imagine anything else that could improve his wonderful life. Then his brother-in-law, Johnny Marks, decided to adapt the story into a song. Marks, who had written music for a number of major recording stars, hoped that the voice of Christmas, Bing Crosby, would record the song Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. When Crosby passed, Marks offered the song to Dinah Shore. She wasn't interested either. Other artists were given the demo, but none of them wanted it. Finally, Cowboy star Gene Autry was approached, and Marks figured that Autry might be looking for a follow-up to his earlier Christmas hit, Here Comes Santa Claus. Besides, Gene, unlike Bing and Dinah, often sang kids' songs. Children were his main audience. But like Crosby and Shore and the other artists, Autry was unimpressed. He had already discovered a song he felt would become a seasonal children's classic in If It Didn't Snow This Christmas. There was no doubt that the favored title was a great song and a perfect children's single, but Marks begged Gene to give Rudolph a second listen. The writer figured that Autry might find a place for the misunderstood reindeer on the B-side of the record. Gene took Mark's demo home and played it for his wife, Ina. As they listened, Autry scoffed that there were already too many songs about reindeer, but Ina thought differently. Columbia Records wanted Autry to record 4 songs for a Christmas release, and Rudolph was the last song chosen. While Bing Crosby and Dinah Shore looked on, Gene Autry's Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer streaked to #1 on the charts. It would soon become the 2nd best-selling Christmas song of all time, just behind White Christmas. Through books, records, television specials, and movies for tens of millions of children of all ages, Rudolph has become as much a symbol for the secular wonder of the Christmas season as Santa Claus. While there are many lessons to be learned from this magical story, including that while it takes courage to be different, being different can be a blessing, there is an even greater lesson from this story and song that is now all but forgotten. That when you give a sincere gift of love from the heart, that gift will come back to you magnified beyond all expectations and measures. I'm Eric Stewart, and I'll be right back.
Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, you'll go down in history.
Welcome back to The Eric Stewart Show. Someone asked me recently my favorite Christmas carol, and I told them I think it's O Holy Night. There's a reverence and a beauty to this gorgeous song that was written in 1847. It was written by a local poet in a small French town. He was commissioned by a parish priest. The gentleman who wrote it was a wine commissionnaire. His name was Placide Capot de Roquemaure. And he wrote the poem for the village's Christmas Eve Mass, again, 1847. Capot read through the birth of Christ in the Gospel of Luke en route to Paris and finished the poem, O Holy Night, by the time he reached the city. Capot turned to his friend, Adolphe Charles Adams, to compose the music to the poem, and 3 weeks later, the song was sung in the village on Christmas Eve. Initially, Cantique de Noël, the song's French name, was widely loved by the church in France. But when leaders learned that Capot was a socialist and Adams a Jew, the song was uniformly denounced as unfit for church services. But the common French people loved it so much that they continued to sing it. The song came to the United States via John Sullivan Dwight, who was an abolitionist during the Civil War, and moved by the line in the third verse, "Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease." He published it in his magazine and quickly found favor in the North during the war. Even though it was banned in France, the song was still popular among the people. And on Christmas Eve in 1871, in the midst of fierce fighting between France and Germany during the Franco-Prussian War, an unarmed French soldier jumped out of the trenches, walked into the battlefield and started singing, "Minuit chrétien, c'est l'heure solennelle où l'homme Dieu descendit jusqu'à nous," which is the song's first line in French. And after singing all three verses, a German soldier emerged and started singing, "Vom Himmel noch, dumm komm ich her, ich bring ucht gut nöd mar, der guten mar bring ich so viel, davon ich singen en es sagen will," which is the beginning of a popular hymn by Martin Luther. Well, guess what happened? Fighting stopped. For 24 hours, the fighting stopped in honor of Christmas. And it wasn't long after that that the French church finally re-embraced O Holy Night.
O night divine,
the year was 1940 when Irving Berlin wrote White Christmas while he was working on the set of the classic Christmas movie Holiday Inn. With more than 1,000 songs to his credit, including God Bless America, yes, that was written by Irving Berlin. Berlin reportedly told people, that White Christmas was the greatest song he had ever written, and that one day it would be considered one of the greatest songs of all time. Others in the music world were not as convinced, however. But with World War II underway, the song quickly became a favorite of American soldiers serving overseas, dreaming of a white Christmas back here in the good old USA. In 1942, it won the Academy Award for the best song. Today, White Christmas remains the best-selling record of all time.
And may all your Christmases be white.
Have you ever wondered how long ago people started singing Christmas carols? The history of carols actually dates back to a time when Christianity was born. It all started with the celebration of the winter solstice, the shortest day of the year, that falls on the 22nd of December. People celebrated it by singing and dancing around the stone circles, and it was a time when people needed no reason to celebrate as they celebrated life. With the advent of Christianity, people began their pagan celebrations, a twist when they were asked to sing Christian hymns instead of pagan ones. And in AD 129, it was a Roman bishop who came up with the idea of singing a song, the Angels' Hymn, at a Christmas service in Rome. Again, in 760 AD, Comus of Jerusalem wrote a hymn for the Greek Orthodox Church, and this kick-started a new tradition of singing hymns at Christmas services, with many a composer writing and composing hymns. But the impediment was the language used in singing the hymns, and this did not please the laymen as they did not understand the language. It was at this juncture that St. Francis of Assisi came out with a new plan. When St. Francis of Assisi came to learn that people had lost interest in religion, he tried to keep them together with his nativity plays in Italy. The plays were full of songs, or canticles, that told the story of Jesus Christ, which got the attention of the masses. Though the language that was commonly used was Latin, other languages also were used so the audience could join in. And this soon spread like a pandemic to various other parts of Europe, especially France, Germany, and Spain. Did you know that the first known carol, the kind of which is still in vogue, was written in 1410? It was about how Mary and Joseph met different people in Bethlehem. Gradually, carols became popular with the common masses, and since then the carols were written solely to entertain people. Seen as a source of mass entertainment, such songs were rarely sung at church services. Carol singers changed the words of their songs in accordance with the places they visited or traveled to. Singing Christmas carols was brought to a halt when Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans came to power in England. Nevertheless, the tradition of singing carols was still held in secret, keeping the passion alive. And in the Victorian times, two men, William Sandys and David Gilbert, did a great job by collecting old Christmas songs from English villages. They made it popular by singing them in public and gave the kiss of life to carol singing. Before carol singing was made popular, there was only a set of people who were allowed to sing the carols, called the waits. The waits, under the leadership of their team leader, would sing carols and take money from the public. No one else other than the waits were supposed to sing the carols, as otherwise they would be listed as beggars. But with time, orchestra and instruments accompanied the songs, and with increase in popularity came new songs and new ways of singing carols. One of the famous carol rituals is candlelight services. In this particular service, the whole church is lit up with candles. I think that the first Christmas carol was the one sung by the angels to the newborn babe. Truly, they were the first carolers. In the sky, looking down, from heaven, rejoicing at the babe's birth, and to celebrate his birth even now. We often hear, "Hark, the herald angels sing." Have you ever considered Silent Night, the hymn, the carol that we sing, and considered how silent that night was? In fact, knowing that there were all of these animals around, and there was this babe in the manger, and there was all these people in the town, I rarely think that it was a truly silent night in Bethlehem, the night that Christ was born. Especially with the excitement and the singing of the angels and all of the sounds of exuberance and joy. Well, coming up, let's find out what the writers were thinking when they crafted Silent Night.
Now, back to the Eric Stewart Show on WMAL.
Christmas wishes, may all of yours come true.
The year was 1818, and Joseph Moore, who was the pastor of the Church of St. Nicholas at Obendorf, a village near Salzburg, Austria, after an evening Christmas program on the 23rd of December, Moore took a longer way home that took him up over a hill overlooking the village. And there, reveling in the silence of the wintry night, the Christmas play he had just seen made him remember a poem he had written a couple years before and decided those words might make a good carol for his congregation the following evening at their Christmas Eve service. The next day, he went to see the church organist, a man named Franz Gruber, who had only a few hours to come up with a melody for guitar. On Christmas Eve, the little Obendorf congregation heard Gruber and Moore play their new composition. The carol spread across northern Europe, and in just 16 years, in 1834, singers performed Silent Night for King Frederick William IV of Prussia, who then ordered his cathedral choir to sing it every Christmas Eve. 20 years after Silent Night was written, the song was brought to the United States in New York City's Trinity Church. Silent Night is now sung in more than 300 different languages around the world, including German, French, Korean, English, and even Chinese. It's hard to imagine that one of our most beloved Christmas carols was written over 1,000 years ago in the 9th century. The original writer of this haunting hymn remains unknown, but the most widely acknowledged guess is a simple monk or nun. In the early 19th century, an Anglican priest named John Mason Neal was reading an ancient book of poetry and hymns and dusted off this unknown Latin poem, which was complete with music accompaniment. Neal knew 20 languages, including Latin, and was able to translate this song into English. He lived in the Madeira Islands near Africa, where he had established an orphanage, a school for girls, and a ministry to reclaim prostitutes. Neal first played this hymn for the people he served, thought to be the lowest of society. The carol, or hymn, has remained in popular rotation ever since. O come Emmanuel.
Emmanuel shall come to Israel.
written over 1,000 years ago, O Come, Emmanuel, a song that resonates through the ages. Hi, it's Eric Stewart, and this is our annual Christmas show. Thanks for tuning in right here on WMAL. For millions, the 12 Days of Christmas is nothing more than a novelty song. Most link this old Christmas carol with other nonsensical numbers such as Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer or I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus. Yet even though this song seems to make little sense now, there was a time in England when the 12 Days of Christmas was once one of the most important teaching tools of the Catholic Church. Beginning in the 16th century, British Catholics were forbidden by law to practice their faith. The only legal Christian denomination in the British Empire was the Church of England. Those Catholics who spoke of or wrote of their faith were arrested and tried under the laws of that time. If their violation was considered severe enough, they were either hung or drawn and quartered. Children as well as adults were subject to the same laws, and age did not prevent the state from dealing harshly with even a young practitioner of their faith. In the face of persecution and death, millions refused to abandon the religion of their ancestors, and so much like the early Christians in Rome, Catholics in England went underground. They held secret masses, studied their doctrine behind closed doors, and hid all signs of their faith at home. They were an almost secret society. One of the most severe problems with the Catholic underground faced was in the teaching to their children of the doctrine of the Church. And since writing down anything dealing with the Catholic faith could cost both writer and reader their lives, the messages of the doctrine and faith had to be reproduced in a secret code. One of the most successful codes ever invented by the Catholic underground during that period was the 12 Days of Christmas. Ironically, this rather strange ode became so popular that it found its way into pubs and concert halls and even the royal palace. Few, certainly not the king or the head of the Anglican Church, suspected that the true meaning behind the song's lyrics included some of the most important elements of doctrine of the outlawed Catholic Church. When it first became popular, many in England tried to explain that the meaning of the 12 Days of Christmas could be found not in the presents, but in the days. There were several theories based on the explanation, ranging from the theory that the verses represented the days leading up to December the 25th, to the explanation that the words embraced a gift-giving celebration lasting a dozen days after Christmas Day. During discussions in regard to which days the songs referred, the meaning of the unusual gifts were most often passed off as the fancies of a young man sick with love, the argument being that the gifts made no real sense because men in love rarely thought or acted logically. Yet nothing could have been farther from the truth. The gifts were the clue to unlocking the code. The days were a simple mark of the time between Christ's birth and the Epiphany, which is the time when the wise men came to honor the newly born king. They were nothing more than that. The secret meaning for Catholic boys and girls was found not in the dozen days, but in the very special gifts. As the children sang, they weren't to think of the actual gifts, but of something much different. Every Catholic child was taught that only pure and true love came from God. So from the beginning of the 12 Days of Christmas, each singer understood that this song was about a heavenly love, not about a boy's crush on a girl. The importance of a Christ's death and resurrection was the anchor to the faith and to the song, and was therefore repeated with each new verse. The single partridge in a pear tree represented courage and devotion about what man ever showed on earth. A mother partridge lures enemies away from her defenseless chicks in order to protect them. Just as she sacrifices her own life for her children, so did Christ for us. Add to that image a pear tree that symbolized the cross, and together this first gift represented the ultimate gift given by the babe born on the Christmas day. The second gift, the two turtle doves, stood for both the Old and the New Testaments of the Bible. Doves were also symbols of truth and peace, once again reinforcing the tie to Christ and Christmas. Today, three French hens means nothing, but in the 16th century, they were very expensive food items reserved only for the richest of homes. If a banquet served French hens, then it was truly a meal fit for a king. In that song, the hens symbolized the expensive gifts brought by the wise men to the babe. When Catholic children sing the third verse of the song, they pictured not chickens, but gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The four calling birds stood for the authors of the Gospels that trumpeted the story of Jesus and told about his life and ministry from his birth until his death. In a very real sense, the birds' names were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in keeping with the biblical theme, the five rings stood for the five Old Testament books that Christians knew as the Law of Moses and Jews refer to as the Torah. These gifts were to remind the singer of not only man's fall from grace due to sin, but the fact that a Savior would come to offer salvation and a path back to God. I've got seven more days of Christmas to come. I'm Eric Stewart, and I'll be right back.
And a partridge in a pear tree.
Now, back to the Eric Stewart Show on WMAL.
Six Geese a Lane might have seemed comical to those who sang the song without knowledge of the phrase's true meaning. But to underground Catholics, this symbolic code was easily understood and incredibly logical. The Lord made the world in 6 days, just as eggs are the symbol for new life and creation. So the geese laying eggs presented the whole story of God moving his hands over the void to create life. Seven swans a-swimming. It would have been a huge mystery to the uninformed as well. Paul's writings in Romans 12, 6 through 8 speak of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. These gifts, prophecy, service, teaching, encouraging, giving, leadership, and mercy, were linked to the lyric symbols of the swans, birds considered by many to be the most graceful and beautiful fowl in England. Catholic children were thus taught that when you walked with God, the gifts of the Spirit moved in your life as easily as a swan on water. 8 maids a-milking. That represented the common man whom Christ had come to serve and save. At the time the song was written, no job in England was lower than working with cattle or in a barn. For a female servant to be used in this way indicated that she was of little worth to her master. Yet Christ, the King of Man, served people without regard to status, race, sex, or creed. The number 8 in this verse also represented the Beatitudes listed in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the hungry, the merciful, the pure of heart, the peacemaker, and the righteous. In the verse that followed, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control were hidden by the image of 9 ladies dancing. In truth, this dance taught the real joy and rewards of serving Christ. 10 lords a-leaping represented the 10 commandments. Since a lord was supposed to be a just and honorable man and the final voice of law in his domain, it was understandable why 10 lords would represent the 10 laws God gave his people through Moses. There were 12 disciples, but in the end, one of them did not embrace Christ or his message of salvation. The 11 pipers thus served as the image of the 11 apostles who took the message of Christ's life and his resurrection to the world. The final gift, the 12 drummers drumming, represented a very important confessional taught to all Catholics called the Apostles' Creed. The confession contained a dozen different elements. The drum was probably used as a symbol of the pace or rhythm that this creed gave each believer's daily walk with the Lord. The Apostles' Creed, familiar to even many non-Catholics, reads, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell, and the third day he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He shall return to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. It is doubtful that the English Catholics who composed and taught this song to their children would have wanted the true meaning of the 12 days of Christmas to be hidden forever. When the practice of Catholicism was no longer a crime in England, those who had created the song probably wished that its mysteries would be revealed. Yet by the time Britain freed the Catholic faith, the words had taken on a life of their own, and no one seemed ready to link the seemingly shallow song with other carols that spoke directly to the birth of the Savior. Even today, 400 years later, though the 12 Days of Christmas has been recorded hundreds of times and performed hundreds of thousands of times, few can sing the song without laughing at its unusual message and the air capacity it takes to get through it, just to be able to hold those notes. Perhaps the fun that masked its original intent is why the 12 Days of Christmas has survived so very long, as well as why the Catholic Church survived oppression in merry old England.
I'm dreaming tonight of a place I love,
Let's turn our attention to our veterans who've come back to celebrate Christmas with us this year from the Iraq War. Thank you all for serving our country. Millions of those who once embraced this song, who reverently listened to each word and note and hung on every sentimental thought woven into the lyrics, are now gone. Age has taken a mighty toll on the men and women who first clung to "I'll Be Home for Christmas."
I'll be home for Christmas.
Not just as a song, but also as a prayer. For young and old, during the darkest days of World War II, for sons and daughters, fathers and mothers, grandmothers and grandfathers and aunts and uncles, "I'll Be Home for Christmas" represented their hopes, dreams, and prayers better than any other song, movie, or story. Many who hear this carol today may think it overly maudlin, but when it was first released, it quickly became the most powerful song on the hit parade. The song may very well be one of the simplest Christmas carols ever written. There is an introduction, a single verse, a chorus, and just 12 lines that innocently depict a person's longing for home. Yet the way these dozen lines moved a nation during uncertain times of war, as well as the way they continue to move people today, makes this secular carol one of the most spiritual songs of any era. It was 1942, and lyricist Kim Gannon knew the emotional toll of fighting a war on two fronts. In Brooklyn, the writer's home, not only had thousands of families given up their sons to the armed forces, but many had already lost their children in battle. Christmas, traditionally a time of great joy in Gannon's New York borough, felt strangely different that year. The streets were decorated, the trees were sold on corner lots, and Santas still rang their bells and smiled at children, but the war had cast a pall over the holidays. It was hard to think of presents or peace on earth when parents anxiously read the news and prayed that every telegraph delivery man would pass them by. To make it all worse, no one was completely sure that the United States and its allies could win this horrible war. Kim saw the same gut-wrenching scenes play out every day, the prayers of frantic parents, the tears of newly enlisted soldiers saying goodbye at the train stations, the rush toward mailmen who might carry a letter from a loved one. The writer knew well that the news on the radio was both a curse and a blessing. Everyone felt the need to learn what was going on in the Pacific and in Europe. But fear came with that knowledge as well, a biting fear when a parent or a wife heard that a major battle had broken out in the same place where a son or a father or a husband had mentioned in their last letter home. With the coming of Christmas, the depression of being separated from loved ones was even worse. And not only were families of overseas soldiers caught in a world of uncertainty and dread, so were many displaced rural men and women who had moved to New York and other large cities to work in plants and offices. Like many of the men in the uniform, the war had taken civilians away from their homes. Most were spending a Christmas away from the family for the very first time. When Gannon sat down with pen in hand to capture the unsettling scenes that surrounded her and everyone else in America, the cascade of emotions must have made writing "I'll Be Home for Christmas" very difficult. The spiritual nature of this song comes from its almost prayer-like message. Christmas in America had always been about family and remembering the one who started it all. On October 4th of 1943, Bing Crosby recorded "I'll Be Home for Christmas," and it became the 209th charting single and a follow-up to his holiday hit of 1942, "White Christmas." Yet in the midst of the war, "I'll Be Home for Christmas" received more airplay and generated more sales than did the Crosby hit of the previous year. Today, more than five decades later, after it was embraced as a World War II holiday prayer, "I'll Be Home for Christmas" stirs new emotions. Most of us know what those emotions are like. Fortunately, many of our veterans have returned, and this year we'll be celebrating Christmas at home.
If only in my dream.
I'm Eric Stewart. I'll be right back with the true meaning of Christmas.
Now, back to the Eric Stewart Show on WMAL.
Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go, and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they were on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Merry Christmas to you and your family. I'm Eric Stewart, and I'll see you next week.